Our scripture today comes from Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12, and you can find it on page 4 of the New Testament in the Pew Bibles. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up to the mountains, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to speak and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The word of God for the people of God.
And not blessed in that case, since it was in the present tense. Okay, thank you. Thank you, Larry. Want to just share a couple of things with you. Kevin McMullen and Rachel, keep them in your prayers. Today is Rachel's due date for the baby. So, and if you don't know, Kevin is the campus pastor across the street at aisle 7. Shauna Heiner is preaching for him today, just in case. So she is over across the street. So, and next Sunday, we have a special and a different way of presenting the word. We're going to have three experts on giving thanks here. One is Shauna Weiner and Joyless Chintzy. Okay. And the Reverend Bob Tweaks, okay? So we'll all have something to say about Thanksgiving next week and all, too. And it'll be a congregation participation sermon also. So I hope you'll come and bring someone with you and enjoy that. Former U.S. President Richard Nixon is infamous at his place at the center of the Watergate scandal. He disgraced both the office of the President of the United States and the United States itself in the eyes of the world. And when Hubert Humphrey, a former U.S. vice president and once a presidential candidate himself, passed away in January of 1978, Nixon attended the funeral. Now, this is his first time back in Washington, D.C., since he flew away on the helicopter. Dignitaries came from all over the world, yet Nixon was made to feel decidedly unwelcome. Nobody would talk to him. Conversations ended as soon as he walked up. People turned their eyes away from him, and he could feel the ostracism being labeled out to him. Then Jimmy Carter, U.S. president at the time, walked into the room. Carter was from a different political party than Nixon's and well known for his honesty and integrity and faith. Say what you will about his accomplishments or lack thereof as president, he seemed to be an honest man and have integrity, and he did have faith in Jesus Christ. And as he moved to his seat, President Carter noticed Nixon standing all alone. Carter immediately changed course, walked over to Nixon, held out his hand, and smiled broadly with that Jimmy Carter smile. And he wrapped his arms around Nixon and said, "Welcome home, Mr. President, welcome home." That incident was reported by Newsweek magazine, which wrote, "If there was a turning point in Nixon's long ordeal in the wilderness, it was that moment and that gesture of love and compassion." And that's what President Carter gifted Nixon with, love and compassion. Nixon certainly had done nothing to deserve it. It was an act of pure grace on Carter's part. When the Bible speaks of God's blessing, it speaks in exactly that same way. Blessing is never a reward for good behavior. It is a gift, a gift of pure, unadulterated grace. And that story illustrates well why we say the kingdom of God is upside down. To the world, Nixon was a persona non grata, a failed president to be cast aside. But to Jimmy Carter, a man dedicated to his faith in Jesus, Nixon was a child of God in need of a touch of God's grace. Jesus described the upside down nature of the kingdom of God in numerous ways. He tells us that to become a leader, you must become a servant. That to truly find life, you must die to self. That to get back at your enemy, you must love him. That to become rich, you must give your money away. That to have all things, you must bypass the paths that the world has set before you and seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The kingdom of God is indeed upside down, and we can only enter when we allow our lives to be turned upside down by Jesus. Now think about it. Every positive human dream and desire and ambition and philosophy ultimately encounters the brick wall of death at the end of our lives. The wisdom of the wisest humanist cannot get us past death. But Jesus Christ, alone among all persons who ever walked the face of this earth, has shattered the wall of death and has given us a glimpse of the light beyond it, the light that lies beyond the grave. He has freed us to see our time on this earth not as a journey with a beginning, a flurry of activity, and a tragic finite end, but as a journey of infinite duration and unlimited joy. When it comes to living, most human beings choose the path that seems easiest and most popular, the path of least resistance, the path that promises instant gratification and popularity and earthly success, the path that requires no faith. The one thing that path cannot offer is hope. A journey down that path always ends up in the same place with the same question: why? Why did I care so much about things that mattered so little and that now are gone? The path Jesus invites us to follow on is a journey of hope. It is upside down from the hopeless path the world invites us to take. It begins at the cross instead of at the bank or at the career counseling center. And along the way, Jesus never leaves us alone. We feel the presence of God. We walk by faith and not by sight. The journey takes us past the empty tomb of Jesus. It takes us through the valley of the shadow of death. It lifts our eyes to the heavens where we see Jesus seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And it ends with a life of blessing. It ends with the shout of victory. It ends with a glorious destiny. The Beatitudes are a wonderful description of our journey with Jesus, of our life in the upside down kingdom. They only make sense when they are read in the context of the life of Jesus Christ. Anyone hearing them for the first time without knowledge of that life and the teachings of Jesus would declare that these Beatitudes are foolishness. But in the context of the person of Jesus Christ, the Beatitudes become a great and marvelous painting of what our lives can be. Each Beatitude is a brushstroke revealing another aspect of the kingdom of heaven. As we engage God and he teaches us, his kingdom comes more and more into focus. The colors become more vibrant. The contrast between the kingdom and the world more apparent. And in the end, we have a great masterpiece composed of just 8 brushstrokes that allow us to see God in a way that human wisdom could never conceive. Let's take a look at these brushstrokes as together they reveal to us the kingdom of heaven. The first brushstroke: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, in the Greek, there are 2 words that are used to describe someone who is poor. One means someone who is not rich, but is not destitute either. But the other word, the word used in this verse, means absolute, abject poverty. In this beatitude, Jesus isn't just talking about someone who has a passing love for God, who hangs on to his own pride while giving God lip service. Jesus is talking about someone who truly walks in humility with God, poor in spirit, who understands the gap between his righteousness and the righteousness of God, who cries out, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." Have you ever known someone whose pride will not allow them to seek the help of others? Someone who yells at those who try to help them, "Get away from me. I can do it on my own." Someone who is repeatedly defeated in life because their pride won't let them accept another's help. Those who are humble enough to seek God's help will be blessed, and the kingdom of heaven will live in them. Christianity begins with the cry, "Repent," and the realization that sin is the universal enemy. Blessed is the person who is intensely sorry for their sin, the person who is heartbroken for what their sin has done to God and to Jesus Christ and to all of humanity, the person who sees the cross and who is appalled by the destruction that sin has brought upon the world. Only poverty of spirit, authentic humility, will open the heart to the riches of God's kingdom. And the second brushstroke is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, there are three ways that we could take this idea of mourning. First, it could be taken quite literally. Blessed is the man who has endured the bitterest sorrow that life can bring. Now, sorrow can do two things for us. It can show us, as nothing else can, the essential kindness of our fellow men and women. How many of you have encountered that in your times of grieving, when the community has gathered around you and you have felt the strength? Sorrow can also show us, as nothing else can, the comfort and the compassion of God. There's a wonderful poem called "Along the Road." It was written by Robert Browning Hamilton, and here's a few lines from it. He said, "I walked a mile with pleasure, and she chattered all the way, but left me none the wiser for all she had to say. But then I walked a mile with sorrow, and ne'er a word said she. But oh, the things I learned from her, when sorrow walked with me." The second way we can interpret "blessed are those who mourn" is to be reminded that Christianity is a caring faith. This beatitude tells us that blessed is the man who cares so intensely for the sufferings and for the sorrows and for the needs of others that his heart is full of mourning. And then the third and last meaning we can see in this beatitude of mourning is that a person is blessed when he or she is desperately sorrow for their own sin and their own unworthiness. The third brushstroke, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Now, we live in an age that glorifies the things of earth that cannot last. Our sports culture celebrates strength. Our entertainment culture celebrates beauty. Our political culture celebrates influence and power. But Jesus reminds us that we are all vulnerable human beings, limited to a few years on this earth, subject to illness, disease, and death. We may boast of our great works. Our great men and women may boast of their success. The most physically beautiful among us may strut their stuff. But in the end, our great works are forgotten by succeeding generations that just don't care. Success turns to defeat, physical beauty fades, and Jesus wants us to turn away from our false pride, to understand our place in the universe, and to, in meekness, rely upon the one who is eternal, the God of heaven and earth. The fourth brushstroke, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Have you ever been hungry? I mean, really hungry. It happens to me about once every 3 hours, it seems. I've also, at times in my life, I have fasted, which you're not supposed to talk about or reveal or brag about. But I won't brag about it because it was hard. And I find it really hard to do that now. But I went through a period of time in my ministry where every Monday I would fast the whole day. And Mondays were bad days. And I suffered through it. If you've ever really been hungry for something, hungry enough to eat a shoe or a horse, or maybe even those little stale wafers that some churches give out for communion, that hungry, we should be absolutely driven by a hunger and a thirst for righteousness Some in our world seem driven to participate in evil, but true joy comes to those who are filled with the satisfaction of doing what is right in the eyes of God and loving their neighbors, even loving their enemies. And the fifth brushstroke, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. For every single sin revealed publicly, God knows the tens of thousands of sins hidden away in our hearts. He also sees the last remaining flicker of godliness within us, and in his mercy eagerly desires to fan it into transforming fire that can cleanse our souls. We throw away people, but God searches through the trash cans and the dumpsters and the dumps, and he pulls those we consider worthless up from the pit. Mahatma Gandhi dropped a shoe as he was boarding a train, and as the train was already in motion, Gandhi was unable to retrieve the shoe. So he calmly reached down, took off his other shoe, and threw it off the train as well. When a fellow passenger asked why he would do such a thing, Gandhi smiled and said, "The poor man who finds the shoe on the track will now have a pair he can use." Most of us think of mercy as an action that we take after someone has offended us, but Gandhi was proactive in his mercy. Rather than curse the loss of his shoe, he offered mercy to a stranger he had never met, thinking ahead of the person who would discover that one shoe and need the other. Christian mercy proactively reaches out to a world of strangers we've never met who are begging for a touch of God's grace. The sixth brushstroke. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Heart disease is a huge problem in our world. Not the disease which we link to too much cholesterol or stress, but the kind that is linked to our eternal soul. How healthy is your heart this morning? If Jesus, the great physician, were to do a scan of your soul, what would he find? What would the results be? Purity of heart is a rare thing, for we've all fallen short. It can only be attained by sharing the perfect love of Jesus, the one whose heart remained unstained by sin. And then the seventh brushstroke. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Now, I was a child in Woodbridge, around 7, 8, 9 years old. In our neighborhood, we had a lot of kids, and we had what we called the Great Apple Wars. Did you know that boys love to throw things at each other? Anybody here know that? Now, there were plenty of rocks and gravel in the Baptist church parking lot 2 doors down from my house. But our parents had specifically told us not to throw rocks. And I one time even got dragged to the office because the bus driver saw me as I was going to school, as he pulled up, hit somebody over the head with my lunch pail because they had thrown a rock at me. So we were used to war. We were an all-out war in our neighborhood. And so rather than throw the rocks, what we would do is we would go into a nearby apple orchard, a lot of old apple trees there. We would pick the apples, and then we would put them in buckets. And then we would go all around the neighborhood, and we would gather up all the trash can tops. Remember the good old metal trash can tops with that handle? Those were going to be our shields. And then we go out into the field. You know, Newmarket has the Field of Shoes, right, where the cadets lost their shoes in the battle there. We had the Field of Apples. You know, that seems to be kind of what's going on in America today. We are a bunch of children throwing apples at each other, very often rotten apples. We don't care if anyone gets hurt. We usually think of this beatitude as relating to ending wars against nations, but there are many other battles taking place in this world that need peacemakers. Sometimes those battles are within families and churches. Sometimes they are the battles going on within our own souls. And sometimes they are cultural wars that we see raging within our nation. From celebrities to politicians, our society is more interested, it seems, in accusing than redeeming, of revenge than justice, of destroying than forgiving. The actions of many of the men who have recently been accused of sexual harassment and perversion are disgusting. In many cases, they were deeply wounding to their victims. But if our only goal is to destroy a human being, then we have left the path that Jesus walked, and we are missing the opportunity to be peacemakers in his name. Peacemakers are agents of God's grace. They have seen Jesus dying on the cross for the sins of the world, and they know that ultimately the kingdom of heaven isn't about how many people can be kept out, but how many can be led to the foot of the cross, find forgiveness, and enter the kingdom. Now, not everyone who has wronged and sinned against another person is interested in grace and forgiveness and salvation. But peacemakers make sure they have been given the chance. And now the final and eighth brushstroke. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What exactly is righteousness? And why would anyone punish you or persecute you for doing what is right? And don't people always love people who stand up for what is right? Well, if we look back in history, the answer seems to be a resounding no. The greatest example is Jesus Christ himself. And history has shown us, Jesus reminds us in the Beatitudes, that people such as the prophets who speak God's truth will suffer greatly at the hands of those who find that truth inconvenient. And then he goes on to proclaim, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Folks, if you want to be joyful and happy in life, if you want to be blessed, you need to have more people angry with you. You need to have more people just going out there trying to destroy you. Does that make any sense to you? This is the upside down kingdom, folks, where it doesn't make sense. And yet, if we thought about it long enough, if we prayed about it long enough, if we sought the wisdom of God's Spirit long enough, we would come to understand what Jesus is talking about. Now, there are many reasons that people might persecute you or revile you on your account. And when that happens, certainly that does not bring joy. I know of no one who is happy for that. But when we stand up for Jesus as his ambassadors, and when we bear those attacks for his sake and on his account, then he tells us we will experience the joyful blessings of the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus encourages his disciples. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets, in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Jesus is talking about perspective here. Folks, it's all about perspective. Have you ever been the target of another person's attack against your faith? Have you ever tried to do good for someone in the name of Jesus and had them throw it back in your face or take advantage of you? What was your response? Jesus is saying that our response should come out of a kingdom perspective. If we respond with our sin-infected human emotions and perspective, we will sulk and we will become bitter. If we respond with a kingdom perspective, we will not become so hardened that we determine never to help another person or to risk again being taken advantage of. Jesus says that with the kingdom perspective, we will understand that our actions are part of a long history of faithful acts of righteousness and justice and mercy by the messengers of God who came before us. And we are messengers too. When we live out the gospel and are attacked for it, we must keep our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. We must remember that we do not live our lives in isolation, but we are part of something much bigger than ourselves. One last story. During the deepest and darkest days of apartheid, when the government in South Africa tried to shut down opposition by canceling a political rally, Archbishop Desmond Tutu declared that he would hold a church service instead. St. George's Cathedral in Cape Town, South Africa, was filled with worshipers. And outside the cathedral, armed policemen entered the cathedral and they lined up along the walls. They took out notebooks and they recorded Bishop Tutu's words. But Tutu would not be intimidated. He preached against the evils of apartheid, declaring it could not endure. And at one extraordinary point, he addressed the police surrounding him directly. You are powerful. You are very powerful. But you are not gods. And I serve a God who cannot be mocked. So since you've already lost, I invite you today to come and to join the winning side. Jesus invites you this morning to come and to join the winning side. Let him turn your life upside down so that you can see life through the lens of his kingdom. And amen. God is faithful, and I hope that especially as we come towards Thanksgiving, sometimes all we do is we thank God for the things that we interpret as positive things in our lives. But it, I believe, is so faith-strengthening and so eye-opening and allows us to really see what God is doing in our lives when we include the things that we didn't necessarily think of as blessings. The times when something didn't go the way we wanted it to go, and maybe we need to look back on that and say, thank God it didn't go the way I wanted it to go. Thank God that he gave me that trial so that I could grow and be strengthened through it. Thank God he gave me that trial so that I could minister to others who were going through trials also. So let's think about the fact that everything that happens in our lives when we're part of the kingdom of God, when we're trusting in Jesus Christ, works together for good. And let's give thanks to God for all things. Go in his peace and be a thankful people. And amen.